For more than 60 years, from 1892 to 1954, Ellis Island was the doorway to freedom for millions, over 12 million immigrants coming into these United States. It's located in Upper New York Bay, and you cannot get there by boat unless you pass Liberty Island. The plaque on that pretty lady reads this way: "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. This land has been the hope of freedom for millions and millions of people, now for hundreds and hundreds of years." Now, certainly there were, as people began moving to this country in the 17th century, certainly there were those that came in order to find prosperity. And certainly there were those that were looking to escape from things they had done for which they were ashamed. But many, many came to this country for the freedom of worship. They wanted to come here and worship God Almighty in the way they thought appropriate. The Pilgrims and the Puritans founded the New England colonies of Massachusetts and Connecticut for that reason. The colony of Rhode Island was provided as a haven for religious minorities like Baptists, like Jews, like Quakers. William Penn founded the colony to be named after him subsequently, specifically for Quakers, that they might have a place to worship in freedom. Maryland served as the Catholic colony in the same way. When these colonists met together, they decided to found a new nation, and freedom remained the key value. And we find it in the Bill of Rights, the freedom of speech, the freedom of assembly, the freedom of worship, the freedom to bear arms, the freedom from tyranny of all kinds. Freedom was the rally cry of the Revolutionary War. And for that ideal, men walked onto the battlefield with their sons beside them. Freedom continues to be at the very heart, the very core of American life. Freedom is the American dream. It was 8 days after the bombing of Pearl Harbor. By that point, the United States was fully engaged in a second world war on two fronts. And the president of these United States, Franklin D. Roosevelt, declared December 15th, 1941, as the Bill of Rights Day. It was a reminder, it was a clarion call to us in these United States to remember from whence we had come. Many had previously died for this freedom that we enjoy. And now, with a world war on two fronts. FDR said this on the occasion of December 15th, Bill of Rights Day, quote, "Those who have long enjoyed such privileges as we enjoy forget in time that men have died to win them." The word freedom continues to be a highly valued prize in these United States. But in this generation, the word freedom means something different. Sociologist Robert Bella wrote in his book, Habits of the Heart, Individualism and Commitment in American Life. He writes this, quote, "Freedom is perhaps the most resonant, deeply held American value, yet freedom turns out to mean being left alone by others, not having other people's values, ideas, or styles of life forced upon one, being free of arbitrary authority in work, family, and political life." Unquote. In other words, freedom in this generation means the ability to choose to do whatsoever you want. It is the ultimate expression of selfishness. In this generation, we don't value freedom of religion as much as freedom from religion. The Bible speaks much of this ideal of freedom. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 reads this way, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." But the definition of freedom from a biblical point of view is much different than what we find on the lips and in the minds of many people in this generation, even in this country with our history of freedom. John Stott describes biblical freedom, true liberation, in these words, quote, "Freedom in the Bible is freedom from my silly little self in order to live responsibly in love for God and others," unquote. Only when I am free from my silly little self, only when I'm free from sin, only when I am free from Satan, only when I am free from death, then I am free to live as I was originally created to be. Then I am free to love God and love the people around me as God intended. In another volume, in his commentary on Galatians, John Stott wrote this, quote, "Our former state," that is prior to our salvation, "is portrayed as a slavery. Jesus Christ as a liberator, conversion as an act of emancipation, and the Christian life as a life of freedom." Unquote. Scripture says this about our freedom. Book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 14. "Therefore," the author writes, "since the children share in flesh and blood, He himself, speaking of Christ, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. True freedom is found only in submission to Jesus the Christ. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Galatians. We're looking at chapter 5 this morning, from which I quoted just a few moments ago. It's been a little bit of time with the Christmas holiday and a little bit of a respite for Marianne and I. So let me review just a little bit of where we have been in the book of Galatians. This small six chapter book in the New Testament is very nicely, neatly, conveniently packaged into three divisions. Chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 and 4, and chapters 5 and 6. The first division is personal. The second is doctrinal. And the third is exhortational. In the first section, chapters 1 and 2, it's an autobiographical history. It's a personal note by Paul to these people in the province of Galatia. There were false teachers that were accusing Paul. They were attacking the man and attacking the messenger that the man brought, namely the gospel of Christ. And Paul defends himself as a messenger directed by Christ himself to preach the gospel to these people, the Galatians. So he gives a little bit of an autobiographical sketch, personal sketch of himself. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he gives five proofs, five logical, biblical explanations of this doctrine that he is proclaiming. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. This is the heart of this message. This is the heart of the gospel Paul proclaimed. Chapter 2, verse 16. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the simplicity of the gospel message that Paul faithfully proclaimed. And here he articulates it to the Galatian believers. Chapters 3 and 4, he gives five proofs that this is the heart of the gospel. He gives the example of Abraham. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. He gives an explanation of Scripture, chapter 3, verses 5 through 14. He gives an explanation of covenant, chapter 3 to the end of the chapter, verse 15 to the end of the chapter. In chapter 4, he gives the extent of the Father's plan and an examination of lineage. Lineage from Abraham. Namely, that those who are rightly, properly related to Abraham are those who believe in God's gospel. The Reformers truncated, summarized what Paul is saying here in Galatians by saying that a person is saved. They are justified in the eyes of holy God by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then chapters 5 and 6, this is the exhortational portion of the letter. This is the result. If a person understands the gospel, that we are not justified by works of the law, but by grace through faith in Christ, A person who understands that is going to live their life in a particular way. So chapters 5 and 6 are a series of exhortations. And it's here in these chapters that we hear those and read those familiar phrases, walk in the Spirit. Or the fruit of the Spirit is. Chapter 6, we read, bear one another's burdens. These are some of the ways in which justification by faith in Christ alone manifests itself. Chapters 5 and 6 are very practical. The text before us this morning, the first 12 verses of chapter 5, are transitional. Where Paul is rehearsing a little bit of where he has been and gives us a foretaste of where he's going in the rest of the chapter, rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6. Look with me at chapter 5. Follow along as I read verbally, verses 1 through 12. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole dump of love. The whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. I divided my message and this text into two segments: the consequences of false teaching and the consequences for false teachers. If we were to look at this text to teach us how to deal with false teaching and false teachers, specifically, it comes out of the context of Paul dealing with the consequences of this false teaching and these false teachers. Verse 1 is an overarching principle. There is an indicative verb in the first section, and then there's an imperative verb driving the second. The first stating, this is what is, and the second stating, this is what must be. He said, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Christ is the one who sets us free. It is a fait accompli. It is an accomplished fact. When the Lord Jesus converts a soul, that soul is free. No longer are they enslaved by the evil one, the enemy. They have been taken across to the other side. They have passed through the demilitarized zone. And now they are on the side of God. That's the fact. So Paul follows that up with this exhortation. Keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't even think about crossing the DMZ to go to the other side again. Do not allow yourself to go under that yoke of slavery. You have been freed by Christ. Don't place yourself in that realm where you will be enslaved again. Now, the issue of this false teaching is the issue of circumcision. The label we put on these false teachers are Judaizers. And let me just by way of review, it's been a while, say that the Judaizers were Jews. They were born Jews. They were committed Jews. They were Jews that believed in Moses, would die for Moses. Jesus was an add-on. They liked singing the song, Jesus is just all right with me. They added Jesus. They weren't offended with Jesus, but the point of focus was Mosaic law for them. And nothing says Jew, nothing says Mosaic law better than circumcision. Circumcision was that religious rite performed on male infants, 8 days of age. The foreskin was removed. There was a cutting off, and there was a clear mark, a clear identification that this child was in the Jewish community. Any foreigner coming into Israel, any foreigner seeking to identify with Israel, was circumcised. That was the mark. Now in verse 6, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. It's adiaphorous. Circumcision is morally neutral. It's not good. It's not bad. It's not wrong to be put in that category of a medical procedure, maybe for hygienic purposes. No problem. But when circumcision becomes the religious rite that shows you are a card-carrying Jew, there's a problem. This is how Paul identified the problem. Verse 3, he said, I testify to you again, to every man who receives circumcision, he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You see, these Judaizers infiltrated this group of people in the province of Galatia to whom Paul and Barnabas had been preaching in their first missionary journey. They'd seen many people come to faith, many Gentiles come to faith, and these Judaizers, these false teachers, came into their church meetings, and they said, yeah, Jesus is great. But listen, you don't know the whole story here. If you would be saved, you need to be circumcised. Now that might sound a little crazy, but we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Here's the Judaizers, and this is a direct quote from them. Chapter 15, verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So the Judaizers came into these church meetings for these people in the province of Galatia, and they say, Jesus is fine, Jesus is great. But listen, guys, if you want to be saved, you need to be a Jew like Jesus was a Jew. Think about it. Did Jesus revere Moses? Was Jesus circumcised? Well, yeah. So if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, that's great. But you need to be just like Jesus. You need to be circumcised just like Jesus. And Paul says, guys, you're not just going through this medical procedure here. You are putting yourself under the whole of Mosaic law. You are, in effect, burying Jesus in the law of Moses. And you are saying, as these false teachers were saying, the law trumps Jesus. Circumcision is more important than faith in Jesus. All of that focused on this religious rite of circumcision. Second page of your notes. Paul points out three necessary, inescapable consequences for embracing this false teaching. I put blanks in your notes for you to fill in. The first necessary and inescapable consequence is Christ is no benefit. Look with me at verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, that is, I'm speaking on the basis of apostolic authority. I have received God's gospel directly from God himself. With authority, with power, do I say to you that if you receive circumcision and all that goes with it, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Think about it this way. If you add sugar to curdled milk, will you remove the contamination and the sour of that milk? Will you change the consistency of that milk? No. If you add a pint of good blood to a person dying of leukemia, will you infuse them with healing? Will you reverse that cancer that is coursing through their blood vessels? Will you bring them benefit? No. So for Christ to be added to Mosaic law is of no value. You are adding nothing positive to that corrupt system. Now, I'm not saying that the law itself is bad. No, I affirm with Paul that it is good. It has a place, but it cannot save. It cannot justify. It cannot make a person right in the eyes of Holy God. It can only reveal where man is sinful. It is powerless. It is ineffectual. And to add this to Jesus or Jesus to this is simply to add sugar to curdled milk, hoping that it's going to make the milk all better. 1st, Christ is of no benefit. 2nd, to embrace any false teaching is to be cut off from Christ. It's Jesus alone or nothing as regard to salvation. To add anything else to him is to cut ourselves off from Christ. Verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. Interesting wordplay here. He's talking about the religious rite of circumcision, which is a cutting act. And he's saying, you cut yourself, you cut your infants in this manner for religious reasons. You are cutting yourself off. You are severing yourself from the one, the only one who can save you. Paul is pulling his proverbial hair out. He probably was bald like all rather brilliant people are. He was just beside himself thinking, what are you thinking? If you seek to be justified by the law, you have been severed from Christ. The third necessary and inescapable consequence of false teaching, particularly this false teaching, is that you are no longer in the realm of grace. Now, I have interpreted for you the phrase at the end of verse 4 that has caused more than one person to stumble around. Paul says, you have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Now, to fall from grace, he is not talking about the so-called doctrines of grace that we have talked about many times in this church, in this context. Here, he's speaking of no longer being in that sphere, in that realm of grace, no longer hearing, embracing that which God has done for us in Christ of his mercy. We have taken ourselves out of that realm by embracing circumcision as a religious rite, as a means to become justified before God. All right. In verse 6, I already read that portion of that verse. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Those who are genuinely saved are those who are. Those who are, I'm trying to find where it is in this text. Oh, here it is in verse 5. This is the verse I meant to read, not verse 6. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Those who are genuinely saved are those people that are waiting for the fullness of righteousness to be revealed and to be given to us, so that we are no longer wrestling with sin. going back to the first verse of this chapter, though we have been freed by Christ, we still engage in this battle with sin, with self, with Satan. And we are waiting for the fullness of God's righteousness to be given to us. We're waiting for the hope of righteousness. That's in contrast to those who are buying into this false teaching. They are working for the hope of righteousness. They are laboring diligently, seeking to keep all of the Mosaic law in great futility. It doesn't work that way. That's point number one. Point number two, verses 7 through 12, the consequences for these false teachers. Verse 7 shows Paul's incredulity. He just cannot believe these Galatians are going for this compromised message. He begins with an athletic motif that is frequent in his writing. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul might have been thinking about the first time he proclaimed the gospel to these people in the province of Galatia and how they out of the blocks, were so eager, so focused, so full of energy to embrace all that Paul spoke to them. They began their race so well. He was so pleased, so encouraged to see the work of the Holy Spirit through these people's lives. But now, mid-race, it's as though they dropped their arms. As though they stopped running. Or maybe as though they turned around and ran the wrong way. And Paul says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Was there some obstacle put in your path? Was there some voice that you heard from the stands that captured your attention, got your eyes off of the goal, and started chasing after a different voice? What was it? We know that what they heard were these false teachers. They heard the sweet talk. They heard the flirtatious wooing of these false teachers. And they were drawn to it. Now we, who are many centuries removed, millennia removed from these occurrences, we know that the voice behind the voice of the false teachers is none other than the evil one himself. Martin Luther called him ein Tausendkünstler, the juggler, who with 1,000 tricks, by means of which he is able to impress such an obvious and shameful lie on the heart that you would swear 1,000 times that it is the most certain truth. That word spoken by the false teachers, verse 8, certainly did not come from him who calls you. It did not come from Christ. And it had this effect. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. It's a familiar passage, a familiar practice, rather. You put a little yeast in the bread dough and the whole loaf rises. Here's a warning to us. When one person, maybe one family, begins embracing the words of a false teacher in a local church, that leaven can infect the whole of the church. We've seen it, haven't we? Where wrong information, bad information, is circulated and it raises the whole loaf. And we might have to chop off half of the loaf just to save the rest from its influence. The work of these false teachers was enormously and infectiously destructive. But for those who were true believers in that province of Galatia, the work, the influence, the destructive nature of these false teachers was temporary. Look at verse 10. "I have confidence in you," Paul writes. "I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view." One of the hallmark doctrines of the Reformation was the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That through thick and thin, through affliction, through heartache, through the work of false teachers, the believers who are genuinely saved people, they will persevere in their faith. At the end, they will be there at the finish line looking at the Lord Jesus. They will persevere in that. I think better in that P of the acrostic TULIP is to understand not the P to stand for the perseverance of the saints, but the preservation of the saints. They are preserved by God the Holy Spirit for that finish line, for stepping across the line, breaking the tape with their eyes on the Savior. Paul says, with confidence in the Lord, that you, speaking of those who are genuinely saved, they will adopt no other view. They will embrace that truth that a person is justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And they will be there with other brothers and sisters in Christ at the finish line. You will adopt no other view. Right now, temporarily, they may be tantalized, wooed to think crazy thoughts about maybe the necessity of circumcision. But one day they're gonna come to a sound mind and embrace the truth only in Christ. Paul has another confidence, not for true believers, but for those who are the false teachers. And there are two things of confidence here. One is about them, and one is really a prayer to the Lord. He says in verse 10, the end of that verse, but, there's the contrast, the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul doesn't need names. He's not looking for addresses. He doesn't want their email accounts so he can send them a doctrinal letter to straighten them up. He's entrusting that the Holy Spirit's going to take care of all that. What he's simply saying here is, not only does he have confidence that the believers will be saved and they will put away this nonsense, but that the false teachers will be judged. They will be eternally judged. God will see to that. It is a terrifying thing, the writer of Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a horrifying thing. And especially one who has heard the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel, God's holy good news, and has not only walked away from it, but has contaminated it with other crazy thoughts. The crazy thoughts have extended to the point of saying that Paul was one who believed as they believed. Paul was one who was preaching circumcision too. Look at verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? You see, the false teachers heard that Paul had Timothy circumcised. You read about it in Acts chapter 16. And indeed he did. Where was Timothy from? The region of Galatia. The Judaizers knew Timothy, knew his family. Timothy had a Jewess for a mother, a Gentile for a father. Now, the way the Jewish religion works is you bear the racial distinction of your mother. If your mother was a Jew, a Jewess, you, even though you be a male, you are a Jew. But Timothy's father was a Gentile. If he was a strong man, if he was a firm man, if he was the leader in his home, he very well may have said no to Timothy being circumcised at 8 days. So Timothy grows up in a half of a Jewish home. He may have gone to synagogue with his mother. And then he met Paul. And he came to faith in Christ because of Paul preaching the gospel truth. Timothy saw that he was justified not by circumcision, not by these religious rites, but by faith in Christ. But Paul asked Timothy to be circumcised. Timothy had a ministry to that Jewish community. And because he was raised a Jew, Paul said, I want you to take on the mark of circumcision. He was asking Timothy to do what he himself did. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, Paul says, to the Jews I became a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, I came as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who were under the law. And Paul asked of Timothy to be circumcised in order that he might be one to win the Jews. And so Timothy was circumcised. It's interesting, Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says he did not have Titus circumcised because Titus had a Gentile for a mom and a Gentile for a dad. There was no need for him, even though he had a large exposure to the Jewish community. He had no need to be circumcised. Circumcision had no value for Titus. Because a person is not saved, they're not justified by circumcision. Justified by faith in Christ. And for Titus to have been circumcised would have muddied that whole argument. So these Galatians, these Judaizers said to the Galatians, Paul preaches circumcision. Yeah, Timothy's circumcised after all. He just didn't have time to tell you about the importance of it. That's why we're here, to help you see that circumcision is important in order that you be saved. Oh. And Paul says in verse 11, okay, if I'm still preaching circumcision, then why is it that I'm still persecuted? You see, if you wanted to escape persecution from the Jew, you took the sign of the Jew. You took circumcision. You accepted Mosaic law. You followed in that whole program, and there was no persecution because that's what the Jews were doing. But Paul was persecuted because he pushed aside, he eschewed the value of circumcision as a means to justification. And because of that, the Jews persecuted him. And they continued to persecute him. So the false teachers were falsely saying that Paul was in their camp, that he was supporting and encouraging circumcision. No, not the case. So the false teachers were going to be eternally judged. Paul was absolutely convinced of that. He was also convinced that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that any man is saved. And in verse 12, we read a verse that has been misused and misunderstood by so many. It is an imprecation. Paul is angered by the work of these false teachers, and he says in verse 12, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. It is coarse. It is earthy. It is salty. This is the language. This is the image that Paul says. I want those who have a knife in their hands circumcising others for the sake of their justification. I want their knife to slip that they might castrate themselves. That's graphic. I think this was a prayer of Paul to say, God, I want you to use what these guys know, using their knife for circumcision. I want you to use what these guys know in order to break them. Strip them of their pride. For it is only in Christ that a man is justified. It's not by the religious deeds that we do. It's not by adding Jesus to the pile of all of our religious activity. In conclusion, Paul says in the book of Galatians chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel that is that must be on our lips. It is the gospel that calls lost men and women unto faith. It is the gospel of God that brings salvation. It is that news that is intended by God to humble us, to strip us of our pride, in order that we be brought on our knees to the cross of Christ, begging for mercy. Two points of application. First, true freedom is found as a captive of Christ. True freedom is found as a captive of Christ. Many people in our society have been duped into thinking that freedom is the absence of authority. No, it is the presence of Christ as my authority that brings true freedom. To do whatsoever I might choose to do is simply to be a slave to myself. God calls us to a different standard, a different life. British-born pastor Alan Redpath included this poem in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. True freedom is found as a captive of Christ. Secondly, true freedom is found only in the gospel of Christ. Unless you, I, know the gospel and embrace the gospel, you or I cannot be saved. Indeed, I am not saved. If you don't know the gospel, you can't be saved. You are not justified. You are not right with God. We must know the gospel in order to be saved by it. But here's my point this morning. Until we can articulate that gospel, we are not entering into the battle. The battle for the lives, the souls of other men and women, boys and girls, who are in a desperate state. An eternally condemned state. Unless God moves. God delights to use his people, broken, flawed, inarticulate people like you and me. He delights to use us for his purposes. My friends, we must not only know the gospel, but be able to explain that gospel. We need to work hard at that in order that we be engaged in this battle for freedom. Let's pray. I thank you, my Father, for your faithfulness and your goodness to even me this morning. I thank you for your strength. I thank you for your sustaining power. I thank you for the authority that we can stand on, that we find in the Scriptures. Move us, I pray, that we might reflect your goodness and your glory to this crazy world that is taking good words, good understandings of Scripture, like that concept of freedom, and twisting it for their own purposes and their own ends. Use us, we pray, to be that light, that beacon that calls men and women away from false doctrines, that they might walk in your marvelous light. We pray this in the name of the Christ.